As we've been going through the Know Your Sword series, we've been going through different sections of the Bible and taking a look at what we can learn from those sections. And we also last year did an Enduring Truth series where we went from the Old Testament all the way into the New Testament and considered the fact that we are now an extension of the New Testament church that was founded in the first century. We know that there were many congregations in the first century church, and there are letters to many of those different congregations and regions in the first century. And one church that we know more about than really any other church at that time is the Church of Ephesus. The scripture records much about Ephesus. Paul lived there for 2 years. We know that John finished his life in Ephesus, and so there's a lot to be known there. If we take a look at the region here, we also know that there were many cities here that were addressed in Revelation. So we see Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those are churches that all had a special letter addressed to them in the vision that John was given. And Jesus Christ had a message for each of those church areas. Ephesus was considered the light of Asia. And if you take a look at where it is, I was kind of thinking about the dynamics of Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos, and the fact that one reason that they were so prosperous is that they had trade routes there. You see the Caistor River. You see that they're on the Mediterranean Sea, and you can see the major road that went through Ephesus as well. Kind of made me think of maybe LA, San Francisco, and Portland along the west coast of the United States, where LA has I-10 and has I-5 and has the dock, the port of Long Beach there. And so it's very important from a trade perspective. And we call Los Angeles the City of Angels. They called Ephesus the Light of Asia. And so it was an important city for many reasons there. And this was an interesting church that Paul had a very close relationship with. If we turn over to the book of Acts, we can see how much there was a mutual love there, and it was perhaps because of the fact that he had spent so much time there. We could take a look in Acts 19 and 20. And in Acts 19, he's addressing some different issues. It says he was in Ephesus for 2 years, in Ephesus 8, and he was speaking to them of the way. And in verse 20, it says, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So as a result of the time that he had to spend there, he was able to grow in relationships, preach the truth, and it grew mightily and prevailed and had quite an effect on the rest of the world. And then in chapter 20, he calls the elders together and has some time with them, and then he left. And he knew that he likely would not be able to return. And you see in Acts 20 and verse 36 that they had a close relationship. And after he said to them that he was departing, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And then they accompanied him to the ship. So it was quite a relationship that they had here. And so as we consider the different elements of Scripture that tell us about this church, and as we can think about the importance of it, we also know that 1 and 2 Timothy were written to Timothy, who was a young pastor, and he followed Paul as pastor of Ephesus. So Paul was writing to him and giving him instructions on how to be a pastor, and he was pastoring the church in Ephesus. We know, of course, that there's a letter of Ephesians, and we'll spend some time in that today. And then in Revelation, we read elements of the message from Christ to the church in Ephesus as well. It's also well understood and believed that the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, were written while John was the pastor in Ephesus as he finished his life there. So after he was in exile on the island of Patmos, where he received the revelation, the vision of revelation, he then went to Ephesus and finished his life there. Which, as we remember, when Christ was sacrificed, one of the last things that he said was to John and asked him to take care of his mother. So it's also speculated that Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, would have finished her life there too. So if we turn over to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, we'll start to learn a little bit about this congregation, and we'll see what we can learn to it as God's church, from it as God's church today. So Revelation 2 and verse 1, and this is the very first congregation that's addressed at this point, says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus," right? "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand." Now, we're well accustomed to red letters in the Gospels, and we know that those represent the words of Christ. If you have a red letter edition, it's probable that these words are in red letters as well, because this was a vision from Christ to John. So it's understood that these are Christ's words as well. He says, verse 2, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear with those that are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." So there were many that came and taught, but they recognized those that were teaching the truths of God and those that were not. So he commends them for having knowledge of the truth and recognizing the difference between truth and error. And we know that we also are an extension of this first century church, and we also have falsehoods that are out there, doctrines that are prevalent, and we know that we're also encouraged to withstand those doctrines and look to the Word of God to understand truth. "You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." So there's several passages. Paul also writes to the Galatians in Galatians 6 and says, "Don't become weary in doing good." It can be exhausting sometimes to continue to obey year after year after year with all life circumstances that come up. And he says, don't grow weary. In Galatians, he said that. Paul said that. And then here, Christ is commending the Ephesians for not having grown weary. Continue to persevere and have patience. And continue to do the work. "Nevertheless," verse 4, one of those transitional words, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love." We might look at that a couple of different ways. We might think that perhaps that means that they lost some of their love for the scriptures and for the truth. That's possible. Maybe it did wane. Maybe it changed a little bit. Christ isn't happy with it. So there's something perhaps about their behavior that certainly needed to be addressed. So it could be that they lost the zeal that they initially had, and maybe some elements of the congregation changed. And it's also possible that both of these are true, that maybe the approach that they took in how they taught the truth and how they approached what God had given them and revealed to them had changed. So maybe they weren't as loving as a congregation as they once were. And maybe that's what Christ is addressing. It's probable that it is both. And so he reminds them, remember from where you have fallen. Remember where you once were with regard to the loving approach that you took and the love that you had for the truth. And repent and do the first works. So they were encouraged to examine and assess themselves, and then to make changes and to ask for God's forgiveness, as we are all encouraged to do when we find that we're sinning, and go back to that first love Else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. We remember that this was the light of Asia. It was a prominent city, had a tremendous effect. And it says, unless you repent. And then he ends with a positive note. And this you also have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And that was the subject of a sermon this last year. So we went through what that meant and those works. So, one thing we always read in every one of the messages, every one of the letters that indicate to the churches here in Revelation, and it indicates that there's a place where they are, and then there's an encouragement. As Christ has always done in his teachings, he illuminates the path and encourages everyone that he talked to take the next steps. He says, where you are is where you are, but this is where you need to go. And in verse 7, he finishes this letter and says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to him who overcomes, so that word overcomes is in every one of the seven letters. And the implication is that we all need to overcome and grow from where we are to where the standard is. And the standard is Jesus Christ, of course, as we mature to become more like him. And I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So there's much to digest there in a short letter of seven verses. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 13:5, where we read more about this encouragement. And as we consider the time of year that we're in, as we talked about during announcements, it's the time where the weather's starting to warm and we start to realize that the spring holy days are upon us. And as we consider the spring holy days and the days of unleavened bread and before that Passover, then it's important and appropriate that at this time we start to think about what we should be doing at this time, and then have some tools and explore some tools as far as how to do that. And that's what we're going to do in today's message. Examine yourselves in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves. Hold yourself up to scrutiny. Plan some time to do this. You won't have time to do it. It's important to make time to do this examination. And perhaps it could be accompanied with prayer, with fasting, with some time to think about what's been happening in your life. Like the church in Ephesus, have you fallen away from that first love, from the zeal you once had? How are relationships going in your life? It says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. So he then goes on to say, for we can do nothing, and I'm going to read in verse 8, we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. And so this is a tool that we'll be exploring here in a little bit more depth as we proceed through the message, this element of the truth, and how important it is that we examine ourselves relative to the truth. And we know that God's word is truth. John 17:17 says that the saints are sanctified, made holy by the truth, and that God's word is the truth. So we examine ourselves. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Test all things. Test all things. So take a look at what we think, our thoughts, our actions, the outcomes, and hold it up against God's truth. As we are examining ourselves, let's examine our thoughts even. Test all things and hold fast that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So we should be removing ourselves from the evil that is all around us and that we're immersed in. So At this time of year, we're prone to go through our cupboards, and we might read labels that we've never read before, or perhaps we have to look up a few terms, some chemicals and things, and see what they are and if they're a leavening agent or not. But we read labels and we see if there's anything in the whatever product it is that we're examining to see if it has a leavening agent. And if it does, then maybe at this time we put it into a special basket so that we either eat it before the days of unleavened bread, or a few days before we pitch it so that it hits the trash can on whatever the day the cycle comes along. And so we test all things. And that's what we're supposed to be doing with our lives as well. To take a look at the ingredients that make up us and our own thoughts and our own actions, and then to be examining whether those belong or not as we aspire to become like Jesus Christ. Does this ingredient look like him or not? And if not, then we should get rid of it, just like we do the leavening. So the analogy, it's a physical analogy. It's an object lesson that helps us to learn and helps us to be reminded of how hard it is to get rid of leavening and how hard it is to get rid of sin as well. We find that it's difficult, and as we try to put it out of our lives, we often find that it shows up in random and surprising places during the days of unleavened bread. And we find leavening perhaps somewhere that we hadn't expected to find it. And when we do, or when we find ourselves in the midst of a hamburger or a bagel or a donut or something, we recognize it, and we've probably all got some great stories of spitting that out and confusing everyone around us. And or spitting out a pizza, and then our coworkers say, "That is a cheese pizza. I know you don't eat pork, but we got cheese and veggie pizzas for you." Well, the problem now is that it has a crust. You've seen the confused look. So we learn much from the church here. The information given to the church of Ephesus is important for us as a church as well. Because one thing that Paul did is he set up the structure of the New Testament church there in Ephesus. And so he talked and taught them about the role of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ plays in their lives. And in the first three chapters of Ephesus, we learn much about the role of Jesus Christ, about God's grace and his mercy. We've had sermons on that recently. The role of the Father and the Son. The fact that there is a church. And as we read in the latter part of verse 2 here in verse 19, it says, "You're no longer strangers and foreigners." And he was writing this to a Gentile congregation, so he's including them now in the body of Christ. And he says, "But you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So he's saying that the temple is now a spiritual temple. And we've also explored this as a congregation recently, where we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that all of the physical elements that we read about in the Old Testament and part of the Old Covenant all had spiritual analogies, and they're a spiritual creation in the New Testament and in the New Covenant. And he's saying that here to the church in Ephesus, that they are part of that spiritual building and that spiritual body. In chapters 4 through 6, we start to read a different theme. We read about the effect and the gift of the Holy Spirit and the impact that it has on the church. And as we explore chapter 4, we're going to see themes for the church show up here. So as we will kind of skim through chapter 4 here, and I'll let you know that one reason that we're exploring this is that this book, this chapter in particular of Ephesus, has had a significant impact on the Church of God, the United Church of God, as we're going to see. And as we do on a triannual basis, it's time to take a look at the strategic and the operating plan for the United Church of God. And the Council of Elders has an initiative that was remanded to the Strategic Planning and Finance Committee to take a look at the operations plan and the strategies that the church is using and the model that it uses to identify the outcomes and objectives and then the different initiatives that are going to be engaged in and the activities that go from those initiatives and lead to those outcomes. And it's time to evaluate it, and it's time to ask, is this in alignment with the scriptures? Is this what God wants for the church to be doing now? Is this the optimal use of the resources, of the time and the talents, and of the money that has been given to the church? And so it's a time for introspection of the church, and Ephesians has been a part of the scriptural basis. This chapter of Ephesians in particular has been a part of the scriptural basis for the strategic initiatives going forward. And you'll see, and we'll go through some of them in the next couple of weeks or months, that the initiatives of the church are all scripturally based, and they all tie back to the instructions that are given to us in the Word of God. And the outcomes are also scriptural. So a lot of effort has gone into that this year, and we'll be hearing more about that in different messages and that, and we'll talk more about that again. So chapter 4, this is the letter here from Paul to the church in Ephesus, and he's saying that he's writing as a prisoner. So at this point, he was imprisoned, and he's writing back to them. He says, I beseech you, which is a very strong word. I beg you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So this is also kind of reminiscent, perhaps, of that letter that we read about in Revelation. Walk worthy of this calling with which you were called. Walk worthy of the invitation with which you were invited. The opportunity to become a very member of the family of God. And have these characteristics as you do this, with all lowliness and gentleness. So there's a certain characteristic, there's a mindset, there's an approach, there's a demeanor that should accompany knowledge of the truth and the invitation that God gives with that. Bearing with one another in love. So lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, all of those are different facets of agape love, the pure, outgoing, self-sacrificing type of love. So we see love showing up right away. And endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So unity is another element. In fact, it was this word that was keyed upon when the church, this body of the church, was being formed. And so the word united, Church of God, was selected to designate this group of God's body, Christ's body, and this congregation. There should be a united Church of God. And that's following the admonition here in Ephesians. In the bond of peace. And then he talks about the unity here. There's one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and the Father of all, who is above all and through all, and through his Holy Spirit in you all. And to each one of us, this gift was given as Christ's gift, the gift of grace. I'll skip down to verse 11. This is something we explored a little bit in the announcements as we consider the transition that's going to be occurring. He himself, these are capital letters, so this is Christ, gave some to be apostles. So there are these different roles in the church. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers. So that's describing the same person. When you look at the Greek word there, it's pastor/teacher. So there's this role of shepherding and also teaching. For the work of the ministry, or for the service of the congregation, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. We read in Colossians and we read in Ephesians that the body of Christ is the combination of all the people in the church. that make up the body of Christ. It's a spiritual body. And the edifying, the word for edifying is building. And we're reminded, we've gone through this, but the word in Spanish that many of us know here in the Southwest, edificio, is building. So that's a noun and a verb. So the building is, this is edifying or building of the body of Christ. Till we all, verse 13, until we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God as a perfect man. So, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we all want to now be like him. And this is what we aspire to. And so this will also play a part that we'll see in some of the themes of the church and the strategic plan, that we strive to be like him, grow into the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, so that false teachings shouldn't blow us around anymore. As we get to know the word of truth and we come to understand it at a deeper level, we ask for God's Spirit to help us to understand it and apply it in our lives. And as we read it as a congregation, as we make time for God and we get into the Word of God and we read it through, we're on year 3 of a Bible reading program that many have read through it cover to cover now, and I'll encourage all of you to do that. As God's people, as Christians, it's so important to know what the Word of God says. And so put together a plan and read it. Read every word. Put your eyes on every word of your book and know that you've read every element of it. And by then, as you read it, you're allowing the convicting agent of truth to change you and to help you to understand at a deeper level and to help you recognize when somebody says something or you read something or you hear something that is not in alignment with the truth. You can recognize that because you've read the truth and you know what's in the book and you know what then isn't in the book. I think I've shared with you this story. I was with a coworker one time and we just left the office of a client, and I'll just share with you who it was. It was Circle K, and we had just finished a long negotiating process to do work in every one of the Circle K's at the time. And at the time, there were a lot less than there are now. I think now there's 9 or 10,000 of them. There was only a couple thousand at the time. But it was a pretty significant contract. And as we walked out of there, right across the street from the building downtown was a restaurant. And it was a steakhouse. And it was Friday, and it was lunchtime. And after all those conversations, I was hungry. And I said, hey, would you like to go across the street and we'll get something to eat? And he says, we can't do that, you heathen. It's Friday. And I said, it's Friday? He says, yeah, you can't eat meat on Friday. I thought you, of all people, would know that. And I said, well, did you know that there is no prohibition in the Bible against eating meat on Friday? There isn't? No. He says, how do you know? Have you read it? I said, yeah, I read it. And he says, and it's not in there? No, it's not in there. He says, okay, let's go there then. See the benefits of knowing what's in the Bible? So, we continue to read. Speaking the truth in love now. Oh, well, I guess I should finish. Let's recognize that these winds of doctrine are not benign. A wise man once said, no situation is ever benign. We always have to be cautious of the currents that are flowing or the wind or the bias that may be in the message. And so it says, no longer be children tossed and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. So this was true in the first century church, and it's true today, that many people will want to profit from the words that they sell, the words that they write, the books that they write, even the fact that they might fall in line with mainstream ideologies and teachings because they want to sell something that people will buy. And it says here that don't fall prey to the trickery of men, the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But, transition from that. In contrast to that, speaking the truth in love. So here we're seeing a couple of themes. We've seen love already, and now we're talking about the truth and avoiding everything that is not true, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head of the body, Christ. So we become more like him. So speaking the truth here, this is now the verse that precedes verse 16, which is instrumental in the church here, and it defines the vision of the church. Now, we've gone through the vision a few times. Does anybody care? We have a traveling mic. Can anybody recite from memory the vision of the church? I don't see any hands. Nobody's comfortable with that? Well, it is a bit of a mouthful, acknowledgement there. And how about the mission? Does anybody remember the mission of the church? Could you pick it out of alignment? A lineup, I mean? Mark Marino does remember it. Whoops. I'm in a couple here. Let's go back. Yeah, say it again, Mark, nice and loud. And? Yeah, preach the gospel. So that's coming right from Matthew 28:19, right? And so here's the mission. The mission of the United Church of God is to, and the mission of the United Church of God, that's our full name, an international association, is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God in all the world. And that's from right from the scripture, Matthew 28:19. Make disciples in all those nations and care for those disciples. So that is a mouthful, probably hard, or maybe not many have committed it to memory. So we have the shorthand here, preach the gospel and prepare a people. And that's likely familiar. In fact, it's on the seal right here. So you've probably seen it before, preach the gospel, prepare a people. That's the shorthand for the mission of the church. That is what we do. That is about the implementation of the word and the vision. And so now we'll consider the vision of the church. So the vision comes, and I'll read this from verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working, by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself, or the building of itself, in love. And so now we see this vision, which is a compilation of two scriptures here. A church, this is our vision, this is our aspiration. This is what we look forward to becoming. If we're not perfectly there yet, which we're not, we're made of a bunch of fallible humans, but this is what we aspire to. This is the vision. This isn't what we do. This is what we want to become. A church, an ecclesia, or a body. And we've talked about that being the body of Christ. Led by God's Holy Spirit. So influenced by God's Holy Spirit. Not of our own thoughts and our own words and our own actions, but by God's Holy Spirit. Joined and knit together by what every member supplies. And all of you are here for a reason. There's a reason that God has invited you to be a part of this body. He has a purpose for you. And you may wonder what your purpose is, but there is a purpose. And just as any body, we could take a look at the anatomy of the human body, and we could see that there are muscles, there are tendons, there are joints, there are bones, there's the structure, the connective tissue. And all of those are very important. And if you've ever had a problem with any of them, you recognize how important every little piece is. And so all of you play an important role. So with what every member supplies, with all doing their share and growing in love. So here we read, growing in love and doing their share. So love is a part of this. To fulfill God's great purpose for humanity. And then now we flip to Hebrews 2:10, where it says God's purpose is to bring many children to glory. And that we're given that gift of the Holy Spirit to lead us as a church and as individuals, and to become a spiritual creation the way that he would want us to become. So, do we have a shorthand for this? Well, Ephesians 4:15 leads us into this, speaking the truth in love, that we may grow. This aspiration may be realized. And so, the shorthand then is simply truth in love. And that's the title of today's message. That's going to be a theme that you're going to see very prominent in the next year or so as we continue to grow towards this aspiration of speaking the truth in love. Now, this phrase, the truth in love, comes from a Greek word, aletheuo, something like that. My pronunciation of Greek may not be that good. But aletheuo, I think that's more how you say it. And it's this whole phrase, speaking the truth in love, is expounded and it's trying to capture the essence of this thought. But it's more than just speaking the truth in love. It's more about living and walking and doing. It's more about everything that we do. It's about every element of our lives. And one way to put this a little bit different, do we have any grammarians, self-proclaimed grammarians in the audience? Tommy, are you a grammarian? A little bit? There are terms, quants and poets. Quants being good with numbers and then poets being good with words. And attorneys are often good with words. So financial analysts and that tend towards the numbers and some tend towards the words. So here's a little bit from English composition that still makes me break out in a cold sweat because of some feedback I received on a paper one time. But a gerund is a verb that has been turned into a noun with an ing ending. So here's a rule of life, and this also shows us what a gerund is. Let sleeping grammarians lie. So actually, sleeping there is an adjective, but swimming might be an example of a gerund. It's a verb, but you could also say swimming is one of my favorite exercises, in which case it's a noun. So looking at truth and then this whole idea of speaking the truth in love, the suggestion has been that that could be summarized as truthing, that really it could become a verb. So that's kind of the opposite of a verb becoming a noun with an ing ending. This is now a noun becoming a verb with an ing ending, which is referred to as verging. So verging is, back to the Urban Dictionary that we learned about in trivia last week, there are words that we now sort of make up that are both a noun and a verb. So you could say, I zoomed him. I zoomed with him. We had a Zoom conversation, so we zoomed, or we webcasted. And that's kind of the equivalent here. So truthing in love might be a better understanding of this phrase, speaking the truth in love. So as you see that, you might understand now where that's coming from and a little bit about the word behind it. So again, this is aspirational. This is something that we want to be, and there's an implication that it needs to be both. Because imagine one without the other. If we were to sacrifice truth for love, what would that be like? Or to focus only on truth and without love, then how could that look? Well, we know that God is truly both. And author John Stott, who wrote a book, The Message of the Ephesians, suggested that our love grows soft if it's not strengthened by the truth. And our truth grows hard if it is not softened by love. So we want to have both. We want to epitomize both in every way. And if we're going to grow into the stature of Christ, if we're going to be like him, then we want to develop both of these characteristics in our lives. In fact, this is what we can examine at this time of year is, do we have the truth? Are we exemplifying that in every aspect of our lives? And do we have love? And are we also exhibiting that? Truth without love can be direct, harsh, severe, condescending, intellectually superior, can come across, can be presented that way. Love cannot edify without the structure of truth, though. Cannot build without that. It would be like sand, somewhat superficial and lacking in substance. It's important to have the truth and the love. Otherwise, it would be nice, but missing something. So this concept will affect all that we do. It affects and should always have, but yet it's now been characterized and formalized more as our vision and as a guidance for us, for all teaching. So ideally, we'll be able to see and think about our sermons and our sermonettes. Are they presented? Is the truth presented, and is it presented with love? Articles, programs, video productions should all have that. There's been an awareness, and perhaps you've heard this term, tone and voice, in the past, where you can say something with a tone that is in such a way that the message may not be received well because of the tone. Could hijack your amygdala and trigger a stress response that shuts you off to the rest of the message. Yet said, maybe the same message with different tone, maybe with a loving tone, an encouraging tone, a tone where the recipient feels like this message is being delivered in their best interest, then perhaps it could be received better. So as an organization, this will be true. And as individuals, we can consider this as well. How do our communications with each other go? How are our relationships doing? We considered that a couple weeks ago. Remember the number two pencils in the pop quiz? And really, we didn't have to take a pop quiz to see how our relationships are doing. We know, and that's the test that we face every day with how we're doing and how we're growing, how we're developing, and how we're being led by the Holy Spirit, and whether it's changing us or not, whether we're becoming more like Christ. The answer is in how our relationships are doing. Are we doing well? Are they characterized by love? Are they characterized by the effect of the Holy Spirit, the kindness and the gentleness and the peace and these fruits that come as a result of practicing the truth and love? So this is a very functional tool. And it can show up in our relationships as individuals and with our family and our friends and our coworkers and our neighbors. So it's functional. This is going to be something that we can use to help us assess where we are. So next time, you're going to be a special congregation. You're going to be one of very few that is a pilot congregation. And we're going to introduce a tool that will help us to assess where we are. And we can use this tool in this booklet, which you'll all receive a copy of. And it's entitled Truthing in Love. And what we will go through is how to map our journey towards becoming like Him. And I'll give you a quick sneak peek. That's it. You have to come back next time if you want more. But what we'll be able to do is find our current position, think about these elements of truth and love, and we'll define it better, and how we exemplify those, and we'll identify some milestones for our journey, and we'll think about how we can prepare for crucial conversations with truth and love as the core of our message.